Morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to go ahead and open them to Micah chapter 6. That's where I'd like to study with you for our first session this morning. Those are bright lights. They must really be bad on y'all because I guarantee the glare. Now, I don't use PowerPoint because you don't want my head and a bright light close to one another. So my apologies to those of you. If you need to put your sunglasses on, you're more than welcome to do so. No offense to me. It's good to meet you. I am grateful for the invitation to be with you. I'm going to forego a lot of introductory comments simply because I've already been told I'm on the clock. And so I do want to offer greetings from two people, from my folks who speak very highly of y'all. And y'all have been very kind in your comments about them. And I appreciate that, appreciate your affection for them. And so they send their greetings. And then I bring greetings from Mark and Elaine Banks. That's John's folks. Mark and Elaine and I grew up together. And Mark has been, I guess, probably my closest friend for a long, long time. And I helped raise John. I've got three girls, no boys. So John's kind of my only claim to a son. All the good qualities that John Banks has, he got from me. All the weirdness, that didn't come from my influence. And so, they are very grateful for the kindness that you showed their kids while they were out here. And so Mark asked me yesterday, sent me a text, said, please make sure and tell those folks how much we appreciate them. So you do good work, and sometimes you don't appreciate all the folks that you influence. And so thank you from them and from me. I love John and Reagan and appreciate your kindness to them. Let's study together, if we would. I want you to open your Bibles to Micah 6, and as we kind of introduce the concept that I want to pursue this morning. Most of our studies this week will actually be rooted in the Old Testament. I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about a definition for me. I don't have to answer out loud. If I were to ask you to define the term good, what pops into your mind? The chances are pretty good at this point. You're struggling to come up with a definition. We use the word all the time. And we use it to describe a lot of things. We may use it to describe baseball teams. I'm an Astros fan, okay? And, you know, we had a pretty good baseball team this year. We may use it to describe bird dogs. We may use it to describe barbecue. We may use it to describe hamburgers. You may use it to describe your kids. I may use it to describe my kids. You may use it to describe your weather with its 4% humidity, which is killing me because 4% doesn't happen in Houston. We use the term all the time. And the interesting thing about the idea of good, if you looked up the definition, it's just a measure of quality. But the interesting thing about it is it demands some kind of a standard, and that standard's subject to disagreement. What I think's good, as far as my kids, a football team, a baseball team, barbecue, hamburgers, whatever you want to choose, you may not think is good. And we can argue all day long about what you think is good as opposed to what I think is good. And that's okay. My dad and I used to play golf together when Dad was younger. And Dad's standards on the golf course and mine are very different. I have actually hit a tee shot, watched it swing out, catch the wind, and end up in the water. And my dad standing behind me going, "Good shot, son." And I turn around and go, "Dad, it's in the water. Wasn't a good shot." "Well, you don't have to get mad about it. That was his..." For Dad, if you made contact, it was a good shot. My standards were a little different than his. And it's an interesting concept. We deal with this all the time. I want you to think about the concept as it relates to morality and godliness. Because we're living in a day where our culture is changing so drastically and so rapidly that for you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, the things that we consider good, a lot of people in the world in which we live don't consider good anymore. Now, this is not a new phenomenon. You can go back to Isaiah. Isaiah's prophesying 725 years before Christ. And in chapter 5, Isaiah says, "Woe to you who call put good for evil and evil for good and light for dark and dark for light and sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, that this has been an issue that God's people have had to deal with for a long, long time. But for most of us, if you're my age, I'm 57, if you're kind of in my generation or older, things have changed so dramatically in this country that it's worrisome. And so we are challenged with the idea of standing up for good in a culture that is redefining it. And I want to talk with you about how to properly define it for a few minutes in our first session this morning, 9:13. Okay. Micah chapter 6. I'm going to read through the first 8 verses in this chapter, and I want to explain the way I think that this chapter is working. Micah's prophesying about the same time as Isaiah did, by the way. The children of Israel have, for the most part, left the Lord, especially the northern kingdom. The Assyrian empire, the Assyrian captivity is on the horizon. Micah is trying to call to repentance those that will come, especially the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is pretty much awash at this point. And in this chapter, God is calling the children of Israel essentially to trial, to bring charges against him. And you'll notice the legal language as you read through these first few verses. And basically, what he's saying is, I'm charging you before the witnesses of the world, what have I done that you've left me? And the way that I understand it, and this is subject to debate, but we're going with the way I understand it for now. When you get to verse 6, Micah is trying to offer a reply. Now, Micah is not offering an explanation. Basically, what Micah is doing is saying, we are guilty, how do we fix it? And that's the way I understand this chapter works. So, Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend or bring charges against Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab counseled and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. And here's Micah's reply. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let me make a couple of observations to you that I think we can learn from this. I want you to notice, first of all, Micah's reply as he stands convicted before God, because I think it addresses in many ways what's happening in the religious world around us. Micah's response to God initially is to question what it is that God wants and to suggest the possibility that God just wants us to be really good religious people. And so the first observation I would make is that religiosity, which I'm going to define as kind of the vain practice of religion, is not the same thing as godliness. We live in a very religious culture. Now, it's interesting if you look at the statistics. 20 years ago, in around the turn of the century, almost 85% of the people in this country, according to the Gallup people, considered religion to at least be fairly important in their lives. As of this past year, the Pew Research people did a similar poll, and those numbers are down to about 73%. So 10-12% of the people in the last 20 years have pretty much forsaken their religious convictions. But what it does say is that 3/4 of the people in this country still consider religion to be a fairly important part of their lives. And that's interesting. I don't know what Arizona is like. I've only been to Arizona once or twice in my life. I don't know I'm not a political creature, so I don't know the political leanings. I don't know how people think out here. I grew up in West Texas, so I'm familiar with kind of Western mentality. My guess is if you pulled the average person off the street in Phoenix and said, you know, do you believe in God? Most of them probably say yes. Is religion important to you? Most people still aren't bold enough to say no, except for the younger generation. Most people still say, yeah, religion's important, an important part of life. And Micah is living in a culture that was very much the same way. If you flip back a couple of chapters, I want you to notice some of the things that God says to these people. Micah chapter 1, if you would, look at verse 7. God's offering the fact that condemnation's coming. And he says, all her carved images will be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot will be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate. She gathered it from the pay of a harlot. She shall return it to the pay of a harlot. Skip over to chapter 3, look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. You shall have night without vision. You will have darkness without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets. The day will be dark for them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners abashed. They will all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Now, that's a sampling. What I want you to notice is God is addressing their religious practices. And you might at this point go, yeah, but that's idolatry. But idolatry is still a belief in God, some kind of God. And for these people, they pretty much combine the idea of idolatry with the worship of Jehovah. And so God is condemning them and basically saying, your religion's not going to do you any good. Well, it's kind of the way things are now. There are a lot of people that are religious. There's a lot of folks this morning somewhere in some in some church building offering some kind of worship to God. But what's happened is it doesn't necessarily change as much. Have you noticed this? There is a trend, really in my lifetime, as best I can tell, toward formal religion. People go to church, they praise God, they sing, they do all the stuff that they do. It's entertaining, it's uplifting. Everybody's all excited about going and serving God. And then the world just kind of goes and lives the way it wants to. Is that what you've noticed in this area? This is yes, this is no, and you need to go ahead and respond, or we'll be here all day, okay? Is that your experience? Do you feel like that you see a lot of very religious people, but that this is kind of worship? And I'll give you a good illustration of that. When's the last time you went to a funeral and somebody got up and said, now, oh, Joe has died, and you all know Joe, and Joe was just a horrible human being, and Joe's going to go to hell. When's the last time you heard that? I guarantee you, you've been to funerals where whoever's died was not a good human being, but everybody's going to heaven because the world we live in has embraced this idea that if we throw God a bone, if we'll say his name in worship from time to time, we can go live the way we want to live. There is no impact or very little impact on character and morality. And if you don't believe me, just look around. Is promiscuity a problem in Phoenix, Arizona? Is pornography a problem in Phoenix, Arizona? Is immodesty a problem in Phoenix, Arizona? Is dishonesty in business a problem in Phoenix, Arizona? Is violence a problem? I mean, we've got the same stuff. And yet, three-quarters of the people in this country consider religion at least fairly important in their life, which says we live in an age that's very religious, but not very godly. And religion is not having an impact upon people's character. In Acts chapter 17, do you remember when Paul goes to Athens and he goes to Mars Hill and he's been debating with the philosophers and he stands up and he looks around at all the idols and he says to them, I perceive that you are a very religious people. They were, but it didn't make them righteous and holy and godly. Now that presents a problem for us. And the problem is that that kind of thought process, that kind of culture, can affect the way we think. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul offers a statement to these brethren that most most Christians, if you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably run into this. And if you raised kids, you definitely know this passage. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." If you're older, it's evil companions corrupt good morals. That's the way you memorize this. And we use this verse most of the time in parenthood. And the way that we use it is like this. Your kids want to go do something that everybody else wants to do, and you think that it's a bad idea, and so you ask them, and if everybody jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? Most teenagers actually would jump off a cliff if everybody else was, but this is kind of the thought process. You can't hang around with ungodly people. They're going to influence the way you think. God says evil communications corrupt good morals, and that's the way we use that passage. Anybody know what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15? Again, I'm just shake your head if you do. Paul's not talking about ungodliness and immorality. Paul's talking about whether or not the resurrection of the dead is a fact, if it's true. And he's arguing that Jesus' resurrection proves that we're going to be resurrected. And his argument in verse 33 is if you listen too much to people who teach what's not true, you're going to be influenced the way that you think. I'm not saying that it's wrong to use this with your kids. Use it with your kids. That's true. Probably go back to Exodus where God warns us not to run with a crowd. That's a better one. But the point for us is when you live in a culture that believes it's okay to be religious and then go live the way you want to, what happens is it affects the way we think. And you look at all these kids in here, and they're growing up with that mindset. That's what the world around them believes, that if you go practice some form of worship, that that's what God wants. And it's okay to be dishonest in business. It's okay to dress immodestly. It's okay to violate our marital vows. It's okay to participate in sexual immorality, or sexual perversion is something that should be widely accepted. And that's all okay as long as we go, praise God, every now and then. And I'm going to tell you, folks, we better be prepared for the fact that the generation behind us is influenced by this kind of thinking. There's no stigma attached to ungodliness anymore. And this kind of religiosity that's happening around us makes hypocrisy acceptable. And God's people have always, always, and I say this without fear of refutation, always moved in the direction that the culture moves. It is a biblical fact. Go back and study it. Is that what God wants, folks? Is that what goodness is? Are we good people as long as we come together and worship and sing our songs and take the Lord's Supper and remember that Jesus died for us all and then go live however we want to and think God's going to take care of us all? Is that the way God defines good? Listen to Micah. Micah offers this as a proposition. Look back at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Does He want me to make the sacrifices that He's asked in the temple? And then He takes it a step further. Will He be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Not just the right sacrifices, but a whole bunch of them. And then He goes to the most precious thing you could think of, which doesn't resonate with us, but it would with them because of the influence of Baal worship. If I sacrifice my child, if I burn him in the fire to God, will I be accepted? God, will You accept me? You have made charges against me. Is this what You want? And I want to propose to you, that is not what God wants. Okay? So, point number one. Religiosity is not an excuse or a substitute for godliness. That's not what good is. Point number two, look at the next verse. Micah, in his reply, speaking for God, says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." And that needs to be a point in and of itself. If you want to know what it is to be good, you need to look at God's definition. And as God's people, this needs to be our dedication. And this may be the greatest challenge that we face in our generation. We have to dedicate ourselves to God's definitions. Always to God's definitions. And that's hard. I'm not a sociologist. If you've heard the term thrown around, postmodernism, you heard that term thrown around at all? Some of you, yes. Some of you, no. Some of you aren't going to shake your head, are you? It's okay. Wednesday night, you don't cooperate with me, we'll be here for 4 hours, okay? Postmodernism is a kind of a way that sociologists have described the age in which we live. And some of the characteristics of postmodernism are that we live in a world that has done away with absolutes. That there is no objective truth. There's not a standard out there beyond us. And that truth is always relative and subjective. In other words, what's true or what is right or what is good is whatever I think is true or right or good. And that's kind of the world that we live in. And it's manifest in things like political correctness. It's manifest in things like a cultural acceptability. We're supposed to tolerate diversity, even if that diversity impacts what we think of as right or wrong or character. There's just not a standard out there for us all. Some years ago, I was teaching our high school kids, and we were going through a whole quarter on things that are challenges to young people that are trying to be Christians. And so we studied about the dancing at one point. And rather than just get up and say, Bible says don't dance, you're going to go to hell, I tried to do it the right way. And so we took the entire Bible and every incident where there's any kind of dancing involved, and we looked at all of it, and then we backed up and we looked at the general thrust of God's teaching about dancing, which, by the way, I do think is wrong. And those of you that are parents, you better deal with it when your kids are young, or you won't stop it when they get older. And so we went through all these examples. It took 45 minutes in Bible class, and I was still a fairly young preacher. When we were finished, I was pretty proud of myself. Man, I did a good job covering that. Little girl in the back, 15 years old at the time, raised her hand, and she said, Mr. Russ, I think it's okay. And I just stood there. We spent 45 minutes talking about what God thinks. And her thought process was, but if I think it's okay, it doesn't really matter what God thinks. And I was flabbergasted. And I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And yet, that's what's out there, folks. That's the way a lot of people think anymore. That's the way the educational system is going. That's the way the political system is going. That's the way the economic system is going. And we're having to deal with the fallout and the repercussions among our folks that says you can't say anything's wrong. You have to tolerate immorality. You have to accept everything. Because if somebody else disagrees with you about your standards, you can't tell them you think it's wrong. And that's scary. It's scary to me. I've got three daughters. They're all in their 20s at this point, but they're far from raised and on their own. And it's scary to think the world they're going to live in and the world they're going to try to bring their kids up in. We're going to talk about that a little bit more here in a few minutes. Do you see the problem with this? When you dismiss the standard, nobody can say you're wrong. There is no accountability when you dismiss God, when you say there's no objective truth out there, that there's not someone that we are all accountable to. If I'm only accountable to what I think, then if I have some glaring flaw, some sexual perversity, some kind of tendency towards violence, then I'm going to find all kinds of reasons for that. But it's not going to be that there's blame to me. It's society's fault, or it was the way I was raised, or it's my parents' fault, or it's heredity, or it's this, or it's that, and you can't tell me I'm wrong. There is no right or wrong. I'm going to tell you where we are, folks, in my opinion. We are, with all of our education and all of our technology and all of our pride in ourselves as a culture, especially this culture, we're becoming idolaters again. Now, we aren't so naive as to think that we can all bow down, you know, before a piece of wood. We're not that far along. But I'll tell you where the idol is. The idol's in the mirror. We worship ourselves. Whatever I think's okay is okay. And I'll justify myself, and you can't tell me I'm wrong. Here's the challenge for Christians in this day and going forward. We have to be willing to still stand up and say, God says this is right and this is wrong. In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus is about to ascend, he makes the observation, you think about the Great Commission, and we jump very quickly to the make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, sometimes fail to appreciate all of that's based upon the first statement, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. What that means is Jesus is in charge of everything. And it's not just the physical universe, and it's not just the fact that judgment is coming and Jesus is going to sit in judgment on us. It is the moral universe that Jesus is claiming to control. What's right is right because of what God says. There's an interesting section, and man, I wish we had the time to discuss it some. I want you to notice it. Flip back to Leviticus right quick. And by the way, we're going to study Tuesday night from the first 10 chapters of Leviticus. Could I encourage you to read that between now and Tuesday? But for now, I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 19. And I want you to notice a pattern really from chapter 18, the end of chapter 18, all the way in through, chapter 20 or so. God in this section is offering some of the laws of the Old Covenant. A lot of them are moral laws, and then a lot of them are the kind of the peculiar laws, the don't boil a kid in its mother's milk laws that we don't get. But what I want you to notice is, and look at chapter 18, verse 30. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am Yahweh, the Lord, your God. Look at verse 3 of chapter 19. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father and keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh your God. Verse 4. Do not turn to idols nor make yourselves molded gods. I am Yahweh your God. And I don't know how many times he does this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I've got them marked. 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. 14 times in chapters 18 and 19 that God says, do this. And he doesn't say because, he just says, do this, I am God. And what he's doing, he's tying together the idea of his identity with his authority. This is the reason that you should do this. Whether you agree or not, beside the point. What you think is beside the point. I'm God, you're not, so I'm telling you what to do. And as Americans, you know, we're not too crazy about folks telling us what to do. I'm going to tell you, our culture in so many ways hurts us in our efforts to try to promote Christianity. Because there is no room for personal independence in the service of God. We deny ourselves. And that is fundamental when it comes to, how do you define what is good? Well, you define it by letting God define it. And it pervades every issue. One of our members has a relative who is a lesbian lady. She's a very nice lady. I've known her for a long, long time. And we've studied together a number of times. She was raised by Christians. She knows what the Bible says. She is very kind in her study of it. And I appreciate her attitude. And she made the observation to me when we were studying one time. I know that the Bible says that the life I lead is wrong. But she said, Russ, this is the way I have felt my entire life. I don't know where it comes from. I don't know why I am not attracted to men. I have always been attracted to women. And basically, her reasoning behind her practice was that. This is the way I've always felt. What's your thought, your response in your mind to that? I'm going to tell you, honesty compels me to sit across the table from someone who has that kind of tendency and say, I can't tell you don't feel that way. I can't do that. If that's their inclination, that's their inclination. Whether that's something that they have learned, I have no idea. I'm not a psychiatrist, and I'm not sure if you could understand it. I know there are people with that disposition, and I don't deny it, and I'm not going to deny it. But here was my reply to her. All my life, I've been hot-tempered. From the time I was a kid. I don't know if it's selfishness. I don't know if it's ego. I don't know if it's my dad, if it's heredity. Hey, don't laugh. I saw my dad pull somebody over when I was a little kid on the road, okay? The temper is there. Don't let all the nice fool you about my dad. Okay? I don't know where it comes from, but I told her, you know, God tells me to not sin in my anger, that to be angry and sin not. He doesn't tell me you don't feel the way you feel. I don't know why it's there. It swells up in me like a monster inside, and I have no explanation for it. My wife doesn't understand it. My kids don't understand it. My friends don't understand it. I don't understand it, but it is there. And God says to me, it's wrong. You better learn to control it. And that's what I told her. God says that's wrong. The question is whether I'm going to have enough faith in my life to allow God to decide for me what's right and what's wrong. In my mind, for what it's worth, that is the challenge of our age. Is we as Christians are going to have to be willing to stand up and teach our kids to have the guts, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to say, you can throw me in a fire if you want. My God's able to deliver me, but if He's not delivering me, this is still what God says is wrong. This is still what God says is right. And Micah makes that point. He has shown you, oh man, what is good. Now, I'd like to talk about that a little bit more, but we got 5 minutes to make one more point. Here's the last thing I want you to see from this passage. What is it that God wants? Micah is entertaining. Well, God has shown you, oh man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And what he wants is a godly character. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. The point of redemption, folks, 1 John chapter 1, is to be reunited in fellowship with our Father. Baptism is not the end of redemption. Forgiveness is not the end of redemption. Resurrection's not the end of redemption. The end and the aim of our being bought back with the blood of Jesus Christ is a return to fellowship with God on His terms. That's what God wants. And what He's done for us is He has forgiven us of our sins and taken away the obstacle that we can't fix. And then what He tells us, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, 2 Peter chapter 1, you start working on being godly. You put on the new man. You put on these qualities. You add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. While you're on the earth, I'll take care of recreating your spirit. It's up to you to develop the quality and the character of God. And instrumental music is important, and the way that we worship is important, and what we do with our funds is important, and baptism for the remission of sins is important. But none of those things are important if we're not trying to be godly. And that is a principle that goes back to the Old Testament. Jesus didn't preach anything new, folks. He just helped us to understand the spiritual aspect of it all. And so what God wants is for us to do justly. You understand what justly means? It means do what's right. We understand what's right. You get too much change, give back the extra. Oh, well, a penny's not going to hurt anybody. I'm going to tell you what, if I was a rich man and a dishonest man, if I owned Walmart, all I'd want is one extra penny from every customer. You think about how much money that involves. And if folks like us are not honest in the smallest things, that's what God expects of His people. For us to do the very thing that God would do, that Jesus would do. Speaking of Walmart, y'all have Walmarts here, right? Everybody's got Walmart. Is the Walmart parking lot the craziest place in the world in Phoenix? Everybody wants to park in the first spot. And you'll drive, people drive around for hours waiting for those. And invariably, I'm driving in, somebody's about to back out, so I pull up, I turn on my blinker. And about that time, somebody comes around the corner from the other side. And the car has got the backup lights on, and then the question is, are they going to back out towards me? Because if they do, that car's going in, even though I was here first. Or is it going to go out towards them, in which the order of the universe is preserved and right went? And I'm going to tell you what happens. They always back out towards me, and the other car pulls in. And I want to roll down the window and say, what you just did was wrong, and you're going to go to hell for things like that. I want you to think about something. In the very smallest of things, if the other car's there first and they back out toward them and I get the chance to pull in first, does my following of Jesus Christ make a difference in my life, or do I act selfishly in the smallest things? What God wants and what God considers good is doing justice. What is right, no matter. Love, mercy is the next thing he says. Jesus talks about mercy a lot, especially with the Pharisees, because they were a very religious people, but not very merciful. Look at the story of the Good Samaritan. It all revolves around, okay, who is my neighbor that I'm supposed to be merciful toward? And don't you know Jesus just wanted to go, are you serious you're asking me this question? But he's very patient with that lawyer, tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and then asks him, who's the neighbor? Well, the neighbor was obviously the guy that showed mercy. So go show mercy. That's our job, folks. Doesn't matter what it is or who it is. Doesn't matter how ungodly they may be. We're going to come back to this again here in just a moment. So kind of file that away. Mercy is an issue of my identity. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemy, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. His point is, God acts the way God acts because He's God. And He sends rain and sun. He blesses people whether they deserve it or not. He does it because of who He is. And that's the way you and I have to act. It doesn't matter how other people act. My actions and my convictions are not to be based relative to the world around me. I am trying to live a godly life, and so I will be merciful because of who I am. And then the last thing he says is walk humbly. And I'm going to tell you the key to mercy and justice is when I quit worrying about me and give myself to my service to God. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. That's a hard thing because we live in our own skin, in our own head all the time. And our tendency is to do what is best for us, what's preserving of us, what helps us. Self-denial is almost counteractive to our fundamental psychology, except that we're made in the image and likeness of God and we have the capacity to sacrifice ourselves. And I'm going to tell you, when you quit thinking about yourself, being merciful and doing right is just not that hard. You want to know why Jesus was so good at what he did as a servant of God? Because he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You can define good in a lot of ways, folks, and we can argue about things we consider good. Hopefully, I'll get to eat with a few of you as we go through the week. You can take a piece of liver, good piece of liver, tenderize it, take some egg and milk, a little salt and pepper, bathe it in there, and then roll it in flour and deep fry it real hot and real fast where it's just golden brown. You can cover it with cream gravy and put mashed potatoes on the side. It'd still be the nastiest thing that God ever did. Because there is absolutely no way in any scenario in my mind that liver is going to be good. Now, somebody's going to come up after services and they're going to say, I love liver. Well, shame on you. our standards about those kinds of things may differ. And that's okay. We don't have to be alike in everything. Different standards are fine until it comes to right and wrong, until it comes to heaven and hell, until it comes to whether we're serving God or whether serving ourselves. And it is imperative in an age that has lost its way that we remember that He has shown us what is good, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly. Thank you for attention. We do have an invitation at this session. Right? We still meet Sunday and Sunday night, so I'm confused. I don't know everybody here. I assume most of you are already Christians. Some of you may not be. Some of you may be entertaining what you're trying to do with your life. Christianity is about choosing a standard and putting your confidence in a being that is greater than you, who has a plan for you and salvation awaiting you. And if you have studied and you know what you need to do, you're willing to repent of the life you've led and be willing to confess Him and be baptized, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. And maybe you've just lost your way as a disciple and you need to, in some public way, ask for the prayers of this church. If we could help you in any of those things, we invite your response while we stand.